All right, let's go to James chapter 4. We have been making our way through James's writing, and last week we began looking at chapter 4. And what's the warning that James is trying to make us aware of? What is he asking us to be warned against doing? Falling into what? Worldliness, about being overtaken by the things of this world. He says in verse 3 that they pray, they ask, and do not receive. Why? Because they are asking because of their selfish passions. And so they're very worldly minded. He condemns them in verse 4 by saying, "You adulterous people." Who are they committing adultery against? The Lord God, right? He says that to be a friend of the world. And when he says a friend of the world, what's he implying that? When he says a friend of the world, what's a friend of the world? Well, Satan would be a friend of the world. Sinners. But as a Christian, what is a friend of the world, right? Yeah. Somebody who directs their life. It's not that we're not friendly with people in the world, right? We're trying to win them over to Christ. But we don't want to make ourselves a friend of in the way that we live our lives. We don't want to live like the world lives. And so he says when we do that, we make ourselves an enemy with God. Then we go down to verse 7. In verse 7, James appeals to us to do what? To submit how to God? Mm-hmm. Yeah, but submit humbly, right? To bow yourself to God. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and what will he do? He will lift you up. So we need to take that kind of mindset on, a mindset of humility. Again, submission, what's the idea on submission? The literal kind of idea? Exactly. So we're putting ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can lift us up. All right, any questions about anything previous? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
I was doing a study earlier this week, and we were spending some time in Job, and I thought the commentary on when God came to speak to Job after all his friends spoke at him was interesting in terms of humility, because the commentary that came with it was the difference between feeling shame and feeling humble. And shame is, the example I was given is shame is like wrongly viewing yourself, thinking that you're incapable of being loved, but humility is rightly viewing yourself, knowing that you've done something wrong while understanding that you still can be loved. And I just thought that that was like a good way to put that, especially in the context of Christianity, independence, and humility.
Very articulate. Yeah, I like that. Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. Lisa was talking to me about something about Job. She's been reading it. What do you remember where that was, where God says, get up?
It's
41 or 42. God basically says to Job, can't quote it verbatim, but he says, Job, get up. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Get up. Feeling sorry, shame, that's not going to get us anywhere. Shame and just that rolling around in that mire doesn't get us anything. We need to pick ourselves up and move forward. And Job needed to do the same thing. Good point. Anything else? Yeah. And And kind of as a side note, I mean, can we give a sense of false humility? Right? That's almost a sense of false humility where I haven't really humbled myself. I want everybody to see how humble I am and how shamefaced I am. Well, I could go on about that, but.
Sense of being prideful when you have that kind of attitude, you know?
Yeah. I'm thinking of the passage. I'm sorry, I hadn't planned on it, but there's a passage where Jesus says, like, when you mourn, when you fast, don't disfigure your face, right? Don't disfigure your form. Why? Yeah. Yeah, so that's kind of what I mean, is like this false sense of humility that maybe we profess is not real humility. What? Performative Christianity. Absolutely. Good thoughts. Let's go to verse 11. So it's right after saying, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. He says, okay, now that's you, right? This is you working on you. Verse 11. Out of that, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? All right, so. So he's just talked about you. Now he's going to talk about how you interact with your neighbor, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says that we're not to do what? No, that's not what he says. To speak evil, right? That's a broad kind of term, but what does he mean by do not speak evil? Yeah, our Wednesday night class, we kind of got into that concept of slander. No, we're not supposed to slander one another, but to speak evil of one another. Again, it's a broad term. Like when we say the word evil, that implies sinful things. So you're speaking about a brother and sister in a degrading way that is sinful, and you are in order to exalt yourself. You're tearing down somebody else. Again, notice verse 10. God will exalt you when you humble yourselves. But what's going on in verse 11 is who's being exalted and who's doing it? We're essentially exalting ourselves by pushing the other person down. And so, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. So he says, we're not to speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother does what? Now, this is the interesting kind of interplay here. He says, speaks evil against what? Against the law and becomes a judge of the law. Now, what law is he talking about? He's not explicit, is he? So we're left to kind of try to interpret what he means. But what do you think he means by the law? Well, which commandments? What'd you say, Lisa? What'd you say? The law of Moses? That's one of our two options, isn't it? So it's either the law of Moses or what's our other option? What, Mitch? The new covenant, the law of Christ. And again, he doesn't expressly tell us. Now, we know as Christians, we don't live under the law of Moses, so it's not binding on us. So it seems like the law of Christ would be the most applicable thing here. No, that's a whole different discussion, but you've got to separate those two, right? You have the law of Moses, which contains the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that came after it. But all of that was, according to Colossians 2:12, what happened through 14? What happened to the law of Moses? Nailed it to the cross, having canceled it out. So as Christians, we don't adhere to the law of Moses, do we? No, we're under a new covenant, which is the law of Christ. And so anything I do in faith or practice has to be according to what? Yeah, the New Testament, the law of Christ, the things written within the New Testament text. Does that make sense? So it's interesting here. He says that when we speak evil of a brother, or we judge our brother, what are we doing? So that's a good question. So what? Okay, so there's some things to unpack here. So when he says speaks evil against the law, judges the law. What do you think he means by all this? So are we not to ever make judgments?
Yes, we are to make judgments.
Okay. Okay. Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. Let's go back to that text. Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew, or Jesus in Matthew 7, has a little bit to say here about the idea or the concept of judging within the Christian context. So Matthew chapter 7, you have sometimes what gets quoted at us sometimes. He says in verse 1 what? Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Okay, so is Jesus condemning judgments of any kind? So when he says judge not, what's the implied meaning here, Roger? And I agree with that. So then how do you not have conflict between one and the other commands? How do you harmonize it? Okay. What'd you say? Not hypocritical. Okay. That would be implied in the very next thing he says when he talks about the speck and the log, right? You who call out the speck in your brother's eye while at the same time you have a big gigantic log in your own eye. So there is an element about verse 5, you hypocrites, you should first take out the log out of your own eye before you begin inspecting. But let me say, I don't think it's ultimately the answer. So, whose judgment are we using? And I think this is where it comes down to. So, That's who it should be, is that who it's always. See, this is the problem, is when we make judgments based upon our own judgment. It's where we create our own rules and regulations. It's where we bind things ourselves that haven't been bound by God, but we bind them. And it's in those moments that we have become a judge, as I would think James is saying it, we've become a judge of the law. So it's where we're going beyond what Christ says, and we're making judgments. So let's take it for instance. You know, the law of Moses talked about on the Sabbath, you were to not do what? You were to rest from all your work. What work? What work were you to rest from? Normal work. So let's say you were a truck driver on Sabbath. No man out there driving your truck. That's a day committed to the Lord. You need to be there. I know they didn't have trucks then, so, but again, something we can understand. But you were not to do that. There's even an example in the wilderness wanderings where a man who was out picking up sticks on Sabbath. You know, that man was stoned to death because of what he had done, because he was continuing to do his work on Sabbath, and he was forbidden to do that. But when it says to rest from work, does that mean all activity had to stop? No. Those regulations were meant to stop from your regular work. But did that mean you could not walk to your neighbor's house? No. But what had the Jews done? Well, they had taken that law of God and they had added a bunch of laws, scaffolding around that law to, in their mind, prevent anyone from breaking that sin. And so they made a bunch of other things sinful. If you go over in the book of John, John's Gospel, and Jesus healing a man who was at the pool of Bethesda, and he heals this guy who's been lame. I don't know if it was from birth, but he'd been lame for a long time and had been somebody bringing him to this pool so that he could hopefully get in there and be healed. And Jesus sees him and he ends up healing him. Well, afterwards, what do the Pharisees do? Well, if you go over to John chapter 6. No, let's see, is it 6? Yeah, James, let's see. Let me get the right book for you here, or the right chapter. I thought it was chapter 4. Is it 5 or 6? Let me get there. Okay. Yeah. Sorry. Thank you. So go to the first part of chapter 5. And you'll know the heading probably in your Bible says the healing on the at the pool on Sabbath. After this, there was a feast, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You're going down, it talks about he was in Bethesda. Verse 8, Jesus tells the man who's been lame, he says, get up, take your bed and walk. And of course, verse 9, he gets up immediately, does that. And so you have this healing on Sabbath. And so verse 10, what's the reaction of the Jews? They see this man carrying his rolled up cot underneath his arm. And they say, it's Sabbath. What are you doing? Notice what they said. It's unlawful for you to take up your bed. Now notice what he's got. He's got his cot underneath his arm. Now, was that a violation of the law of Sabbath? It was not. This is not his regular work. He's carrying a mattress. Well, as you go on, you'll the Jews find out that he's been healed, or Jesus has done this, and they're not overwhelmed at the miracle that's just happened, but they're upset about what? That Jesus has healed him and that he's carrying his mattress. And later on, Jesus will say that that the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. What's his point about that? Well, they had taken the law of God. They had then written their own laws over top of it. And they were judging this man, and they ultimately were judging Jesus, not based on the law of Moses. Jesus didn't violate the law of Moses. He violated their traditions and their laws. So when you go to Matthew 7 and when you go back to James, that's the kind of judging that's under question. And so when he talks about do not speak evil against one another, do not say things against your brother or judge your brother, he's not talking about looking at your brother out of concern and seeing sin in their lives and saying, hey, we need to talk. There's some things are wrong here. We need to correct these. It's looking at your brother and judging him not based on the law of God, but on your law. They violated you in some way. And so he says that when you make judgments like that, you have become not just a judge of your brother, but you've judged what else? You've judged the law. Essentially, what were the Pharisees doing when they added all of their laws on top of the law of God? They were saying, God, your law is insufficient. We need to expand your law. And so they had become a law unto themselves. And so in verse 12, James states this basic truth. There is only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and destroy. Rhetorically, we could ask, is that us? Are we able to save and to destroy? No. God alone is able to do that, not us. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus says something similar about being afraid of man and ultimately his judgments. He says in Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. What's the point? Don't fear man, but you should fear God. And so he ends this section by saying, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So again, it's not that he's forbidding us the ability to look at our brother or sister or even our neighbor and make a judgment based on the word of God of whether the person is a Christian or not, or whether the person may be a Christian who's now dealing with sin. Again, I remind you of Galatians 6, verse 1. What does he say? Galatians 6, 1 and 2. If any one of you is overtaken and what? Considering yourself, lest you too be tempted, right? And so we have to make judgments, but those judgments must be guided by the Word of God and not ourselves. We are not to make a law unto ourselves. There's one other text I want to look at in this regard. Go over to 3 John Oh, I'm sorry. 2 John, not 3rd. Go to 2 John. Nope, I'm wrong. 3 John. I was right. Don't doubt yourself. If you go to verse 9, so this is 3 John, one chapter, go down to verse 9. Notice what John writes. This is in the first century. And so he writes, I have written something to the church. Okay, so John says, I, an apostle, has written to the church. Now, he doesn't tell us which particular congregation it might have been, which particular group he was writing to, but he says, I've written it. And what happened? But Diotrephes, who was a Christian, who likes to do what? Put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Isn't he doing exactly what James was warning about? And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes, I don't know much more than what John gives us here, but I know a little bit about this Christian brother. What's he doing? He's speaking evil of his brothers. He has become a judge of the law. How do you know that? Because he does not acknowledge our authority. He has supplanted the authority of John and ultimately the Holy Spirit, and has now made himself the authoritarian of that congregation. So can a Christian fall prey to making themselves an authority where they're not? And so we are warned by James and many other places that we are not to judge with our own judgment. Our judgment must not be ours, but God's. But not with our own judgment.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. But we are to judge. And I hear so many Christians say, you can't judge me. We don't suppose to judge. But it's right here in Scripture. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 5:12, it says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judged those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Yeah. Yeah. And yeah. So, any other comments about that? Yeah. How hard-hearted do you have to be to watch a brother or sister go down the wrong path and maybe be lost because we wouldn't speak up? Becky. Absolutely.
On the other hand, like, you have to let the church get to know you. I mean, I can't just, you know, check in and out and then, you know, never let the church be a part of my private life. Because I can tell you, I'm probably not committing a lot of sin while I'm sitting here in my dress on. You know, it was hard for the church to help you with that responsibility, not in a judgmental way, but in a righteously judgmental way to
Yeah. And so it comes back to this. It's the balance of the two, right? So for James and his audience, he's saying, when you don't become your own personal judge, right? You need to let God judge. So we, too, have to be balanced. We help to watch one another, but we be careful not to let our judgments to become God's judgments, right? What I mean by that is where we start to think our judgments are God's judgments. And so whatever we call out, if we have to, is based on the Word of God and not our personal preferences, is what I mean. So all this is so very vital. So we help each other. And it means we also have to be humble enough to, if somebody's trying to help us, we let them try to help us, and we work together on those things. So good points. Let's go to the end of the chapter, and we'll end here. He talks about judgment, and he kind of changes subjects. And so you get to verse 13, and really, if I was doing this, again, they didn't call me up and ask, where should you put chapter breaks and verse breaks? But this is where I would have started chapter 5 had it been me, but I wasn't. But verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, town, and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. A lot here, I don't know if I'll get through it all. That's hard to read when I'm teaching the boys to memorize this in the New King James, and I'm reading it in the English Standard. It makes me trip over my words because they don't use all the same words. As you begin verse 13, what's he pointing to? What's he trying to draw our attention to? Where is the arrogance, in other words? Because later he says it's arrogant. Where is the arrogance in verses 13? Yes, Mitch.
Self-reliance.
That's possibly one. What's any others you see here?
Trusting in your plans.
Trusting in your plans. Okay. Okay. Thinking tomorrow's guaranteed. All right, let's kind of work together. Here's another one. Where's God? No mention of God in any of that. You'll notice when he reforms the statement later, when he says, I lost my place here. 15. Yeah, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Right? What's the difference between that and the first statement?
You're acknowledging God.
And you're also acknowledging the possibility it may not go the way I want it to. Again, are the things he's talking about traveling to a place to do business, is there anything wrong with that? There's nothing inherently wrong with traveling to do business. That's essentially what verse 13 is, right? It's about making plans to trade, to make a profit. He's not condemning profit. But this is why I say this should be included in 15. My heading in the English Standard says, warning to the rich above chapter 5. Well, this section, and I believe it really starts here, is a warning to those who are rich, those who trust in their riches. Now, we'll talk more about that next week, about riches and where's the sin there. But verse 13, as he opens it, is arrogant, not in the activity itself, but it is in the approach to the activity. It is the failure to acknowledge God and to include Him in our plans. When we come back next week, we'll go on to verse 14 and we'll talk about life and how this applies to the rich. Now, when he says rich, who's he talking about? In today's dollars, who would he be talking about? Let me dare say he's talking about all of us. You and I are rich. And so these are warnings I think we ought to think about and heed in ourselves. So we'll pick up at verse 14 and move on next week. Again, thank you all for being here, spending this time together.